This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. All right. Freedom of speech should include volume. Hey, good to see you. I'm glad you're here this morning. If you are a guest for the first time, let me say a special welcome to you. Thank you for taking time to be with us this morning. If you would like an opportunity to connect with us a little better, there's a couple of things you could do. One is there is a card in front of you that says connect on it, and you could fill that out and drop that in one of the black boxes here at the on your way out. You may have noticed we do not take an offering during our worship time. It is still an act of worship. It's your act of worship, and we want that to be between you and the Lord. So the boxes are there on your way out. You're welcome to do that. Make that your offering this morning if you would like. If you would like to connect with us on a deeper level, if you'd like to actually talk to somebody, you may have noticed the red tent on your way in. Let me encourage you to stop out there, say hello, give them that card, exchange it for a gift that we'd like to share with you. And just otherwise, I hope that you have a great morning. And if you don't feel like doing any of those things, that's okay too. Glad you're here. Well, we're continuing our series, Dear Theophilus, from Luke's Gospel. Luke writes to Theophilus, an actual person, but interesting enough, his name literally means lover of God. And as he writes to Theophilus, he is writing in the context of explaining to him what it is that he has not only believed, but to assure him of that faith that he has received, and then to explain things to him in terms of discipleship, of growing in his relationship with the Lord Jesus, and giving him a better understanding of where everything fits together in the scope of Judaism and the faith once delivered to all in the Old Testament, and how those things unfold, how Jesus is the Messiah, and then rightly interpreting the Jewish scriptures in a way that it reflects the very heart and nature of Jesus. And he carries this not only throughout the Gospel of Luke, but throughout the book of Acts as well. Both letters are written to this same person who was most likely his benefactor, helped him so that and blessed him so that he could travel, be a evangelist, helping set up churches, working in the apostolic ministry of establishing churches. We read about that in the book of Acts as he ministered with Paul. But today, we're going to look at Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, commonly called the Good Samaritan. Now, this passage is well known even outside of Christian circles, and it's completely redefined the word Samaritan in Western society. We have hospitals and aid organizations, societies, that use the name Samaritan to signify those are organizations of good people who do good things, which is really funny in terms of the context of how Jesus was, who he was speaking to and why he was saying it. He so redefined the narrative of the word Samaritan that nobody really knows what a Samaritan is anymore. In fact, if you ask most people, they'd say, well, that's somebody who does good things. It's kind of funny when you look at the whole context of it. But nonetheless, here we are in a context where the Jews and the Samaritans are deeply at odds with one another, and their whole definition of what it is to be good is to be a Jew, not a Samaritan. And so by this text, we could easily, as we look at it, call this actually the story of the lawyer who wanted to justify his lack of love. Because that's actually the point of the message. Somewhere along the way, it became all about a good Samaritan, but the truth is the text is not actually about being a good Samaritan or even being helpful as much as it is about being loving, not only to those whom you want to, who do good to you, but even to do good to those who hate you. Let's take a look. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. If you're using a phone or a tablet, please set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap, always my favorite. Let's take a look. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, we read these words, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to that place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and he saw him, and he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So now, to be fair in this, lawyers take an awfully bad rap a lot of times in this whole thing, simply because a lawyer in this context was a little bit different. They're lawyers of the law of the Torah. Although, since it was a society based on Torah, there was some aspects of that. But a lawyer's primary role is that of teacher, not that of litigator. So different than lawyers in our society. Just as I've said in the past, the idea of Torah, law, in the Old Testament is significantly different than how we think about law in our society, which bases its legal code on Roman law. In Western society, law's primary purpose is to punish those who do wrong. And so the end goal is not instruction, but punishment. Example, if you rip down this road right out here in front of the church here, you know, it's only 35 miles an hour. Apparently, most people don't know that. And the average speed is about 50. At least that's what I clocked them at. I'm just simply saying that the average person goes faster than they're supposed to there. And if a police officer should pull you over, it's very rare that the first words out of their mouth is, "You know, as a keeper of the law, my primary purpose here is to instruct you so that you don't do this any longer. And so I just want to make sure you understand what the law is, and as long as you don't do it again, I'll let you go." That your experience? Yeah, mine either. So the primary purpose then is to punish you for having broke the law. And typically, when we think about law in Western society, that is how we think about law. We think of law in terms of punishment, not teaching. When you look at the Old Testament, the primary purpose of law is not punishment. In fact, it's not even do's and don'ts. When you look at the first 5 books of the Bible, Torah, the instructions, also translated as the law, when you read it, there's very little in comparison to the whole of the text that is, do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. Now, granted, there is the book of Leviticus, that there's a lot of it, but it's still not all of it by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, the vast majority, especially when you think of a book like Genesis, Genesis is stories. There's very little do this, don't do that. Very little. So what's the point of Genesis? Well, the point of Genesis is to instruct you how you relate to God in the right way. Even in terms of Leviticus, the primary point in Leviticus is relating to God in a way that is right and good and just. And so the concept of law in Hebrew mind is first and foremost instruction. You read the instructions before leaving earth. Bible, okay, never mind. So the point just simply really being this is that that view of law is very different. So now we have a lawyer. His primary role is that of teacher. Now, in this case, we have a teacher who's very concerned about the things that Jesus is teaching because it's out of step with their customs, their traditions, their culture that they have developed, especially the things that they believe about Messiah. He's already like breaking all the molds in the terms of the things they think about Messiah. Even though they're using the same scriptures, they're using them in very different ways. And so the question is whose interpretation is righter? More right? Correct? Right? And so, sometimes you just got to say things in the wrong way to make people follow. But anyhow, so the point simply being, he is very concerned about what Jesus is teaching. And that is what he's come to challenge. However, because of the position he holds in Israel as a teacher, a recognized teacher of the Torah, he also has gotten used to everyone like unquestionably accepting his interpretation. Very different than preaching in 21st century America. So, and the end result is that this has kind of like made the lawyer quick to believe that what he says is what's right and what everybody else says is wrong. And so he's here to correct the day, to get everything straight, make sure that nobody is led astray by this Messiah-like guy, Jesus. And so he asked Jesus a question about his understanding of the law, and Jesus just turns it around on him because he knows the situation. He knows who this person is. He knows how he would generally conduct himself. Doesn't take that long to read people if you're paying attention in the first place. And so Jesus just turns it around on him. Well, how do you read it? And this guy couldn't wait to share, right? Because he's used to everybody listening to him, one. And two, he already thinks he's right. And if you always think you're right, you're always quick to share your opinion. That might be a warning to a few folks. And so being in a hurry to share his own opinion, Jesus gives him the opportunity. And Jesus then agrees with him. That's not satisfying, especially if you're used to always being right. If you're one of those people who has to be right all the time, one of the things that you probably may have recognized is there's a certain level of insecurity then that you feel the need to justify yourself, to explain if people agree with you too quickly, especially someone you don't agree with. And so in this case, he doesn't agree with Jesus. He came to set Jesus up, right? And so Jesus is not falling into the trap, and he's actually frustrated because he just agreed with him. Kind of like a lot of keyboard warriors. What he wants is for Jesus to fall into his trap. What he wanted for Jesus to do was to disagree with him on what he believed on the matter. And so, in this moment, as Jesus agrees with him, his efforts to discredit Jesus have lost all their sting. What does the law say? You know the law. He stroked his ego, he agreed with him and everything, and now the problem is Jesus didn't agree with him or didn't disagree with him, and he has nothing to say. And that just irritates him all the way through the fiber of his being, because now they don't have a fight. And people who like this, look, what they relish is the fight. This thing of justification. Understand, when we say justification, when it says that he wanted to justify himself, we're not talking about salvation, that use of the word justification. We're not talking about the forgiveness of sins, that use of justification. We're talking about the broader, more general use, the need to clarify his own beliefs in contrast. That's what he means to justify himself. So to prove that to everybody that Jesus is the heretic that he thinks Jesus is, he asks the qualifying question. Yeah, but who is my neighbor? Now, what that lawyer really wanted Jesus to say, and the short answer would have been, everybody. Everybody's your neighbor. The Romans, the Samaritans, everybody. Even the people that you think of your enemies, they're not really your enemies. They're your neighbors. And that way, he'd have a great argument, right? Now's the moment to argue, because you've said something succinctly easy for me to try to pick at. Now I've got a case to build. But Jesus, being intelligent, did you know that God's intelligent? Do you know that? Okay, here's my next question. But do you believe it? Especially when it contradicts what you think is the answer. Hello? Anybody ever struggle with that? You ever just like read something and you go, yeah, but you don't know the situation. Justification, justification. See, that's the lawyer's use of justification, right? And, you know, you just like, yeah, but. So Jesus doesn't say the Romans, Samaritans, and everybody else that's your enemy. But being intelligent, doesn't walk into the trap, and instead decides to tell a story to disarm the debate-prone lawyer. The deal is that he wants to win, and Jesus wants him to live. I would say right now, church, one of the things that concerns me most for our society as a whole is the need to win. Even in the church, the need to win an argument in the name of Jesus often becomes our biggest failure when it comes to, say, like evangelism. It is tempting to let self-righteous anger masquerade as evangelism and then count the smackdown as a win for our side. One of my teachers, C.W. Lincoln, Charles Wesley Lincoln, we used to call him Honest Abe. He was one of the only living descendants of President Abraham Lincoln, and so we just thought that was always fun to call him Honest Abe. He would say, I've never seen anyone get baptized with their hide nailed to a wall. Meaning, when you go for the win to justify yourself rather than build a bridge, you may have won the battle of words only to have lost their soul for all eternity. It boils down to having a greater love of being right than the amount of love we have for the lost. Isn't it fascinating that the very passage that he's using to summarize the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And like it, love your neighbor as yourself is kind of the crux of the very reason why Jesus came. It's plastered on our wall. Love God, love people, and then the last part, the Great Commission, and then pass that on. Pass it on, not just in the form of being kind and nice and gentle and good and just, but also like to draw people in to that love, to know that love for themselves. Here we are at the crux of all that is true about the Scriptures, old and new. And in it, he's trying to use it to justify his contempt for other people. He's using religion like a weapon. I remember years ago there was a TV show where Dan Aykroyd was a priest. So if you know Dan Aykroyd, you're already going, oh yeah, I probably remember that. Or you're thinking to yourself, what? Dan Aykroyd is a priest? And I remember one time he was talking to a guy about his sexual misconduct, cheating on his wife and so forth. And the guy is just making up this argument about why he's just too much man to be contained by one woman. And Dan Aykroyd is holding the Bible, and then he just takes his Bible and he goes, bam! Just knocks him across the head. And I was like, oh, I've wanted to do that. That was so, can we play that? No, I didn't say that. I went, oh, that's a terrible idea. And the guy goes, what was that? And he goes, that was the Word of God. I told you it has impact. As funny as it is, see, can I just tell you, but see, that's kind of like when that's that thing within us, right, on our humanity that wants to just like, listen, straighten up, agree with me or go to hell. But turns out God's already written that one. Did you know that? But oftentimes we do feel like it's our need. We take the very message that is meant to build bridges, to draw people in, that heartbeat of the entire Scripture. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, that nothing else in your heart should take first place but Him. With all your strength, all that's within you, everything you have, every resource, everything at your fingertips, all that's within your human person, be consumed with this love. All your might. Oh, that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That your mind would be stayed on Him. Here's the thing. Probably one of the best lessons I ever learned in my life. God's always right. And yet, so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son to die, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Let me ask you, is it better to be right than to be loving? Is it better to win an argument and be mean-spirited, hateful, condemning, than it is to be loving? For God so was frustrated with the world. No, that's not what it says. God was so irritated with the world. No. God thought everybody was so stupid. God so loved that He sent His Son to die for us. Amen. Let me ask you again. No, on second thought. Let me point out the false dichotomy, the trap of Satan to ensure that those who love to be right would shut out others from the gospel and their need to be more right than loving. And therefore ensure that God's heart for the lost would be overshadowed by our arrogance of wanting to win an argument rather than lose. Rather than be wrong. Rather be right. I need those points on my social media. I need everybody to applaud me, to tell me what a great keyboard warrior I am and how derisive I am and my ability to cut them down and shut them up so they will never disagree with me again in public. Right up until they confront me at the coffee shop and ask me why I acted like that. And in that failure of nerve, prove that I knew I was wrong. Because it's never right to be right if the goal of being right is to destroy that which was created in the image of God. Or to justify dismissing it, hating it, labeling it, so that I don't have to. But so the God who is always right sends his Son. Can I just simply plead with you, win or lose, please do not confuse arguing with evangelism. They are not the same. So the lawyer here in need to define who's my neighbor, to prove Jesus wrong, to win the argument, asks an important question: who is my neighbor? And then Jesus tells him the story about a Samaritan who shows love to a Jew and thus redefines the Jew and the neighbor and the Samaritans as neighbors instead of enemies. Understand that as Jesus is telling the story, part of what adds to the whole intrigue of the story is he's talking about how this guy would have been traveling. He's talking about a route that is well known to every Jewish person. It's a route that leads you from Galilee down to Jerusalem without having to go through Samaritan territory. But the thing is it's also a dangerous route, lots of twists and turns, lots of places for bandits to hide. And so they're literally going the most dangerous way to avoid going through Samaritan territory. You know what's intriguing about this story? Still true today, because that area is now called the West Bank. And now the Palestinians are the Samaritans. So if you want to just kind of update the story in your own mind so that we don't lose it in the story of the Good Samaritan, you could like just conveniently and somewhat historically accurately say, call it the story of the good Palestinian. And imagine Jewish people hearing the story now. It's the route that we all know we take. Even most of the time, Jesus' disciples, right? Like when they take the shortcut through Samaria and they meet the Samaritan woman, remember that they don't want it. They're like, what are we doing, Jesus? The route to get there You go down here, all the way out of your way, and over this way, and it's a good thing we're traveling with a big group of us so we'll be safe from robbers, so that we can take the long way to Jerusalem. And when Jesus walks them through Samaritan territory, it's a whole lot shorter. It saves a whole day. But, yeah, you've got to be around those people. Who are those people, as you define them? Who are those people? The ones we avoid. The ones that we would go out of our way, even a whole day's journey, to avoid. And so, as he's telling the story, like, it's a well-understood story. How they would rather be on a dangerous road than the short road. And then, to add to it, remember that the lawyer didn't just ask, who is my neighbor? But his original question was this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? See, he had positioned eternal life, as we often do, as limited to the afterlife and as some kind of achievement of a task to be carried out in which we would be rewarded the eternal splendor of the pearly gates and so forth. But Jesus reframes eternal life and thus reframes the neighbor as something that is in the present moment of those who in the story love and show mercy, or they don't love and don't show mercy. And he illustrates that through none other than a priest and a Levite who within Judaism were models of righteousness, models of holiness. Now, I want to point out, they don't actually do anything wrong, right? They're on a dangerous road. It's often common for bandits to lay in wait, to even pretend to be injured, and then spring up on you when you come up on them in compassion. So there was a tendency to travel the road with no compassion, just to keep your head down and keep moving and to travel out of fear. Sometimes some of you have to, like, in different situations, you think, I wish I could have stopped and helped that person, but I didn't know. It looked sketchy. I wasn't certain where I was and so forth. And it wasn't out of meanness. It was out of a sense of self-preservation, self-defense. You just thought to yourself, that doesn't look like a good situation. And other times you look at the situation, you go, oh, well, that looks safe, and I think I'm relatively safe. And you get out and you help and you do things. And in those moments, we pat ourselves on the back about how, you know, Christian we were, and right, and so that, like, but we torture ourselves because of this passage if we do skip, because we, like, go, well, I wonder if I was I like the priest and the Levite? Was I being falsely, you know, religious and everything? And relax, he doesn't condemn them. We do that in the church. Jesus did. And so he tells them about this guy that they would have hated, one of those people who modeled redemptive behavior and showed that God was not just the God of the Jews, but the God of the entire world, the God of those who loved even those whom he hated. And then Jesus tells him, now you go and do likewise. That's how you'll experience eternal life, right here and now. You go and do what nobody else would do. You show mercy and compassion, because there are human beings created in the image of God, even those that we don't like, even thems and those's. And so eternal life begins when the rule and reign of God impacts who we are. Rather than just limit it to something in the great by and by, it becomes for the right now. You go and do, you go and you live. This is eternal life. Treating anyone in need as if they are your neighbor. If you would think back just a couple of chapters with me to Luke chapter 6, verses 32 to 36, we read these words. If you love those who love you, what benefit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend only to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is to that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies. And do good. And lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is grateful. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. What does it look like to be like Jesus? What does it look like to be like God? To love even those who hate us, to do what is right, good, just, even when they do not. It is never wrong to do the right thing, even when it costs you, even when they don't reciprocate. We're not keeping tabs, He is. Let me ask you, if Jesus believed that sinners and enemies deserve your love and defined eternal life as being merciful to them as a way of experiencing eternal life in the here and now, how would you and I actually justify not loving anyone, really? And then I must tell you that I deeply understand the difficulty of what I'm saying. Remember, I'm the one who told you that I like the story with the Bible and that. I laughed really hard. It was back in VHS days, and I replayed it several times. I was thinking of instances, potentially. So please hear me. I'm not sitting in judgment of you if you find this a lot to swallow or maybe even impossible. See, I'm asking the question of us, biblically speaking, how does that not include everyone? If our desire is to be Christ-like, if our desire is to live a life of where the kingdom of God is present in the now and where the kingdom of God is being lived out through us, where we're demonstrating the kingdom, where we're being kingdom people, where we experience eternal life in the present, then how would I decide to do less than that? It's something I have to work out in my spirit. It's something I have to come to wrestle with, to yield myself to. And if you said to me right now, I can't, my response to you would be, I agree. You can't. But I know the Holy Spirit who lives within you who can. One of my mentors said it this way, we don't become loving by trying to love more. We become loving by living more deeply in the reality of God's love. Amen. And so you're right. it is impossible for you to do. We don't become more loving by being more loving. We live into the presence of God, and through His power, through His Spirit, we are transformed. We begin to love the things that He loves, His ways and the people. And then we begin to act out of His grace, His mercy. But not if we don't want to. If you don't want to be transformed, have you discovered this about free will? You don't have to be. I'm not saying it'll be good for you. I'm just simply saying that there's very rare when God takes a Saul, slams his face in the dirt, sets him back up on his feet and says, attention, I'm Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? You know how many of those there are in the book of Acts? You ever notice how much in the Bible is just one time? And then we try to make it every time. Everybody wants a burning bush. How many burning bushes? How many Sauls on the road to Damascus? Right? See? Yeah, one. So here's the deal. Now, what do we see repeatedly happening? Jesus telling us to love our neighbor as ourselves, telling us to love our enemies. So if I'm looking for examples, dear Theophilus, the question was never, who is my neighbor? The real question was always, what kind of neighbor am I becoming? When we live under His reign, we see differently. Just like the Samaritan saw the man on the road. When we live under His reign, we feel differently, as ones moved with compassion, even for our enemies. When we live under His reign, we act differently. We don't cross the road to protect ourselves. We cross the road to build bridges, to minister to those who are not like us. See, that's what the Spirit of God does. He transforms vision, emotion, and action into a love reflex. To love my neighbor as myself means I'm ready to act toward them with the same care that God has shown me. So Jesus says, go and do likewise. Not as a command for you to struggle to obey, no, but as an invitation into the kind of life where mercy flows. Come to the fountain. Let's stand together. Loving doesn't come easy. There are moments where we get caught up in a situation of infatuation, when we are carried away by our own wants and desires and things like that, and we often call it love in our society, but the reality is that love, real love, true love, is not easy. Love is so defined in such a way in the Scriptures, there when Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth, and he's talking to them not about romantic love, not about love between a husband and wife, but he defines what it looks like for the body of Christ to love one another. When he says, love keeps no record of wrongs, he's not talking about a husband and wife, he's talking about somebody who's in the church and how they react to other people in the church. When he says that love it never fails, he's not talking about a marriage, even though that's a beautiful passage to read at a wedding ceremony. I think it's fitting to read even. But can I just simply say that the context there is then how we love one another in the body of Christ. This sense of loving one another, not just simply like mouthing words that we say to one another so politely in church on a Sunday morning. Oh, I love you, brother. I love you, sister. You know? But that kind of love that would transfer into a way of doing life together, of building community with one another, of having a sense of truly belonging to one another, such that the church becomes a transformational community that the world looks upon and says, look at how they love one another, and they desire to be a part of that. That they see something in terms of our sense of communal life together, of the ability to transfer people from enemy status into love relationship status. Do you realize that one of the most amazing moments in all of history was when the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, who had persecuted people, caused their deaths, then was beheaded in Rome because of the gospel, and entered into the throne room of God to the cheers of those whom he beheaded. That is the nature of the gospel. We have a gospel that's so powerful that it can take former enemies and transform them into lifelong companions, put them in relationship with one another, cause them to cheer for one another. That's the power of the gospel I'm talking about. It's not one that can simply like make us get along politely at church on Sunday morning while we underneath and just a quiet contempt for one another, ignore each other the rest of the week, have no other engagement with one another, put everything else, our own needs, our own finances, our own well-being, all of those things way ahead of anyone that's sitting next to us. We break bread together in communion, and we talk about that Jesus laid down his life for us and how we ought to lay down our lives for one another. And then what do? See you next week. See you next week. I'm not saying that your schedule isn't busy, that times aren't difficult. I'm not saying that to condemn anyone. See, I'm talking to you about my own struggle, that whenever I look at those situations, I say, am I really reflecting the glory of God, the love of Christ for my brothers and sisters in Christ? And then, why is it so much easier to show that kind of gentle patience with somebody at a coffee shop that isn't available? Maybe we've actually done such a poor job of communicating what it means to love God, love people, and pass it on. Because in truth, we've developed this kind of quiet comfort about our quasi-Christianity, in which we can pat each other on the back on Sunday morning and then hide our true selves deep down within, hold on to our contempt, hold on to our pet sins, hold on to another way of viewing people, thinking about people, and not let that work through our whole being, not let it work through our mind, not have to think about it in our politics, not have to think about it in how we interact with people in grocery stores, libraries, or on the internet. And we can keep patting each other on the back and telling each other it's all okay. They're just like me. I'm just like them. See, it's good enough. It's good enough. When in truth, the call of the gospel is for you and I to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our strength, all our might, and then to love your neighbor like that, in the way that you love the Father. Or is that exactly what we are doing? The truth is, we are loving our neighbor as pitifully as we love the Lord. Oh God, my prayer this morning is to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. My prayer this morning is to love my neighbors like that. To love them with the love of Christ. To treat them as people of infinite worth and value, the kind of worth and value that your Son laid down his life for. And Lord, when I find myself in the place where I do not want to love and I do not like what I'm seeing and I'm not, and where there is situations that I do need to respond to, sometimes injustice, sometimes things that are quite clearly wrong and I need to respond to them, that I might still do it in a way that demonstrates your love, your love of justice as much as your love of the person, and that I would not put myself in a false dichotomy of doing one or the other, but that I would have the integrity to act with both in all of my relationships, in all of my encounters. Help me to be more like you, because this is eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite you to come get some prayer if you are wanting to grow in this area. And let me invite you, if you've got kids in kids' church, please go get them, and then you can bring them back in here to get some prayer. God bless.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.